The following message, Fear, Man's Bane or Blessing, Part 2, was delivered on Sunday evening, January 22, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Jerry Doman of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Thank you, and again, it has been a great privilege and a pleasure to get to know some of you, to be here among you and to share some of God's kindnesses to you all and to know better how to pray for you. Often some of the brethren will come out here from my assembly, and I'm not able to attend prayer meeting because I work nights, and so I'll hear about the prayer requests, but I don't to see your faces and, you know, the building you have and your setting. It's so much more helpful to be able to pray intelligently and from the heart for brethren. I really appreciate what God is doing among you. And I will indeed pray that it will continue. So tonight we are, as my brother mentioned, continuing in this little two-part study on fear, and as I'm calling it, the fear of man, man's fear, man's bane or blessing. The word bane, just so you know, is spelled B-A-N-E. I actually had to look it up myself. I knew it was a good word. I've used it, but I didn't actually know how it was spelled. Different ways the English can use words. But, you know, something that's a bane is a problem. It's a difficulty. But fear is also a blessing. And we saw this morning a little bit how it is a blessing. We saw how fear is designed in the purpose of God to protect us. And it is not from Satan and the kingdom of darkness, but it is one of God's good gifts to us. We looked at two kinds of fear as we sought to understand fear from a biblical perspective. And as we continue in this study and open up the last of those fears, this morning we discovered something about natural fear that God has given us, that natural alarm that we have in our hearts. And then we also dealt with sinful fear, the excesses of our hearts, how we can be overly fearful, unrighteously fearful. We looked at all those things. So now let's pray for God's help as we look at this last aspect of fear, Godward fear, as we think about what God has said about these things. And let's pray for his help, because this is a very wondrous subject. It's a very difficult subject to convey because of its very essence. It's something that is a challenge. So let's pray that God, the Holy Spirit himself, would be amongst us, would impact our hearts, would open our eyes, our understanding, illumine our minds. Because it's only with his help that we can understand these things, and that I can even say the right things about them. So let's pray. Great God, our glorious Father, majestic in being, perfect in all ways, we come before you as humble sinners, and we ask that you might help us to understand you, your ways, your workings, that we might understand what your truth says about this. Oh Lord, I pray that you might help me not to be a hindrance to this truth, that we might truly understand your word and not be sidetracked by anything this servant does. Pray that you might also not distract any of our minds individually, that we might be able to look at our Bibles, contemplate these truths, and might go away from here knowing that we have heard from you. What a miracle that is. Lord, we pray that you would do this for us. We pray that you would do it for the glory of Christ Jesus, for the glory of the Father and the Spirit, and for our good. We pray these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we have already reviewed a little bit what we talked about this morning, so we saw that fear is the kind of the psychology of dreading something, of being having to protect ourselves from something. But largely, it's also a future thing. We're looking at something that might happen, something that's going to happen, looks imminent. We see the snake. We don't actually know the snake's going to attack us, but we can project in the future that snake might bite us. So with that little projection, sometimes we think further ahead, things that might happen even further ahead. So part of the nature of fear is a projection. And as we project, then we imagine things, and that's when it can become sinful or excessive or immoderate. So in looking at Godward fear, in some ways we're doing the same thing, but we're also doing something entirely different. So as a launching point for tonight's study, let's all open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, as we're looking that up, or scrolling forward on our iPads, as we're finding that, what we have in chapter 10 of Matthew is we have Jesus calling his apostles, the 12. They're named. And then he gives them a charge for their personal ministry. In the early parts of the chapter, he is telling them how they're supposed to go out, what their ministry is going to look like, and what help God is going to give them on those journeys. Some of it is what happened in the land of Canaan as he was ministering and they were ministering. Some of it was happening later when governors and kings would approach them. They'd go to trial. That obviously didn't happen during their time while Jesus was on earth. That happened later. So some of it's present. Some of it's a little bit in the future. Then if we look at verse 24, 10:24, he begins to open up, and it's as if he now opens it up to everybody, not just the 12. He gives this general principle. A disciple is not above his teacher, or a servant above his master. General principle. A disciple, a master. Verse 25. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So he gives this principle. If you are one of his disciples, one of his chosen ones, then if you're going to be like him, you're going to be treated like he was treated. You're going to be looked on like he was looked on. So this is for all of us. This is not just for the 12 who have long gone. This is for us. And so then he gives, from this point on, in the next, from 26 to 31, he gives three correctives for fear. Three times he says, do not fear. So he's talking now about the fact that he was rejected. Now as we go out, if we are going to say his name, testify about him, say a word in his name, say that we belong to him, we are also going to receive the kind of treatment he got. And so what is going to happen is that you're going to fear. You're going to be concerned about what's going to happen to you. So right away, he brings out these perspectives that are for all of us. Three major correctives to sinful fear. Now, this is especially in the context of evangelism, because he's talking about them going out and ministering. So he's especially talking about when we speak the word, which is not everybody's calling to go out preaching or gospelizing every minute of the day. That's not our calling. So, but when those times do come, he gives these correctives. Verse 26, he starts, our Lord Jesus, our dear Lord Jesus, says to us, therefore, do not fear them. And then he gives a reason why. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. So, what is he saying? First, he points to the future. This is the aspect of fear where you project. Well, he says, project a little further. Do not fear them, for there is nothing covered, present, right now it's covered, that will not be revealed, future. And hidden, right now hidden, that will not be made known. So he's saying, as you go out, as you say these things, what may be the present reality that these things are covered right now, they're hidden right now, the people who you talk to won't listen to them, they don't understand them, they don't get it. One day they will, is what the Lord is saying. One day these things will eventually be known. God's truth is abiding and is eternal. And when you speak to this person who has an eternal soul, one day they will get the message. They will get the message. It will be made known. It will be revealed. So what is this first corrective? That we have to look at the reality of our witnessing from an eternal perspective and act on that. Don't fear them. Instead, recognize, okay, whatever may be happening now is not the way it's going to turn out later on. So act, don't fear them, because eventually what you're saying, if it's the truth of God, it will be known. They will not be able to ignore it anymore. So he says, don't fear them. Project. Project. Look out. Look out to the future. So that's his first corrective. But then the second part of that is in verse 27. Speaking of the same fear, he goes further. Verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. So now he's talking about your own personal relationship to the truth. Whatever I tell you in the dark, in the secret place, in your own heart, in the quiet, what I tell you, speak in the light, out in the open, where everybody hears it. And what you hear in the ear, just whispered in your ear. In fact, the Greek is very profound here. It means inside the ear. I mean, I don't think until the modern era of the earbud you could really understand what this means. It means you put that earbud, it's way down inside, nobody else hears it, but you're hearing it. Right? That's why they designed those things, so everybody doesn't have to hear what you're listening to. So what you hear inside of your ear, this quiet reality that you know is true, it has struck you. You've heard it in the dark. You've heard it inside your ear. You know it's true. These things, he says, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, proclaim, not just preach, proclaim on the housetops. It's this strong word for proclamation, this loud, the announcer who comes through the city streets and cries out. Shout it from the housetops. You hear it inside your ear? Get up on top of your house and scream it out. So he's very dramatic. It's very lovely language. So he's saying, don't be afraid, because what's hidden now is going to be made known, And what you've heard, even though you've heard it oh so quietly, reading your Bible at home, shout it. Let people know. Don't be afraid. So this is his first corrective. And then we go to verse 28. Secondly, the second fear that he addresses. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says, first of all, he says, do not fear those who... And he basically says, look at them. Look at who they are. What are their capacities? Analyze what they're actually able to do to you. So he says, face the fear. Okay, let's really look at this, guys. Let's look at this. Who are they? Who are they? Well, they are those who kill the body. Yep, they can do that. They can kill the body. They can pull your limbs out. They can do things to your body. But they cannot kill the soul. What they do is just temporary and fleeting. And you're going to die anyway. That's all they can do, though. They can't touch your soul. And so what he's saying here is, don't be afraid of somebody who can only kill your temporal body. They can't touch your eternal soul. See, often fears arise. Often when we're afraid of talking to people about the gospel, our fears are often kind of these gut feelings, indistinct imaginations. What is a fear? Oh, I just felt afraid. Oh, did you actually analyze what could actually happen in this circumstance? Oh, they might laugh at you? Wow, that's really rough. So that's what you look at. What's the reality of this circumstance? What can they actually do to me? Well, I could be fired. There are things that they could do to you. Will God take care of you? They can only reach so far. They can only do so much. They can kill the body. They can't kill the soul. Then he says, rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So he says, no, don't be afraid of these people. Because for one thing, you need to be afraid of the one who not only can terrorize the body, because it says he does, he can destroy both soul and body in hell. Both are in his grasp. He can destroy both. So fear this God. Fear this God. The one with the ultimate power. We're going to talk more about that in a minute, but let's go to the next passage, verse 29. And here he doesn't introduce it with the fear. He ends this with the fear. But he starts off, the master teacher that he is, he doesn't just always follow the same pattern, sometimes changes it up. So here, our Lord Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You're more value than many sparrows. So this is a fear that's conquered by comfort. Don't fear them. Be comforted. Don't you realize that God values you? If you're a disciple, he treasures you. And this is such an interesting metaphor. You're of more value than many sparrows. Well, how much more value? Can you give me a little scale? How much more? What he's saying is he actually cares for the sparrows too. But he cares for you much more than the sparrows. He is the all-knowing God, and he's all-powerful. And you need to trust his love and his power and those circumstances. The hairs of your head, he's got them numbered. He knows everything about your circumstance. He knows every bit of the future that's coming. He knows exactly what you need. He is the one who you are to trust because He values you. He values who you are, and you mean so much to Him. He'll not let anything happen to you. Don't fear, because God, the great God, will, because He treasures you, because He values you, because He's going to see you for all eternity and He wants you to be all that you can be and need to be, He'll take care of you. Don't be overcome by that fear. He will take care of you. But let's look back again at verse 28. The last part of the verse, I didn't want to lose the flow of the discussion, but here's what I want to focus on for the remainder of our time. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body," that is, people, "but they cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Rather, he says, fear Him. Notice, I want you to look at this passage. I've looked at this passage so many times, and sometimes I've just gone, okay, I need to fear hell. That's not what it says. It doesn't say, fear hellfire. Be afraid of hellfire. No, it says, fear Him. Fear Him, this personal being. Fear Him. So I just want to think about this a little bit. There's four observations I'd like to make about this phraseology. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So it's in the context of evangelism, right? And those who are killing because of persecution. That's the context. And so, obviously, you have wicked people who are killing righteous people. And so what he's saying is, this is the persecution of saints. Justice is going to come to those who persecute. That's what he's talking about. See, fear Him. Because who is Him? Who is He? Who is the one he's talking about? He's not talking about the devil. There's some people who want to make this verse out to be the devil. I'm not even going to talk about that because it's ridiculous. On the surface, it cannot be the devil. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. We never see the devil tormenting anybody in hell. It's always God who is committing justice and committing righteous judgment upon the wicked in hell. So it's obviously not the devil. So he's talking about God, his Father. So what he's saying is, fear Him who will do right. These people who are killing the body will receive proper justice. And it will go further than just the body. It will go to their very souls. So that's the first thing. We're talking about now Jesus is putting this in the context of the God of justice. Don't fear them, because in the end, they will receive just penalty. And he also said earlier that they can't destroy the soul. So what he's also implying is, once your body is gone, then justice will be given to you, the righteous, and your soul will be in heaven with Him. So he's saying both things. Second observation. He says, fear Him who. So this is referencing not just His capacity, Him who has the power, but it's referring to His character. He says, rather fear Him who is able. He's talking about God's capacity, His character, His attributes. They're all consistent with His character. This is the God who is utterly consistent. His justice, His love, His righteousness, His omnipotence. They're all combined into one grand person. And He acts consistent with Himself. His character is consistent with His power. So when it says, fear Him who is able, who has the power to destroy, it's talking about fear or trust or honor. Don't fear them, but honor who this great God is. Think about Him. Fear Him who is able. See, these are one of the things. He points out one of the characteristics of God, but He's talking about fearing this person. Third observation. The professing Christian in this passage is also to be alerted. Remember, these things are being spoken to the 12. To the 12, one of whom would betray Him. So, He's also speaking to the professing Christian, the so-called disciple. And this text is consistent with the biblical teaching that those who shrink back from hostilities, those who are ashamed of Him, who deny Him, who draw back, as Hebrews 10 says, shall not enter heaven. So there is a very real sense in which disciples also need, those who call themselves disciples, be aware. Don't fear them, but fear Him. Because He is also the God who will discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Who actually are you? We mentioned earlier this morning about Revelation 21, but this, I just want us to see it with our eyes. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Well, starting in verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, as we talked about this morning, the cowardly is not talking about people who are afraid of snakes and spiders and earthquakes that have houses falling on them. It's not talking about people who are afraid, who in a battle might cower and not do their duty and take their and make the charge on the hill. It's not talking about those kind of cowards, people who shrink back in that way. He's talking, if the Bible is consistent, anyone who's ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of him in the last day. Those kinds of passages, we've seen some of those early this morning. There are many of these kinds of passages. If you deny him, he will deny you. Because he cannot deny himself. And so there is a reality that those who are so fearful they won't make the stand, they will cower before people who persecute them. These people also need to be warned to be afraid of this God. This God who is consistent with his own character. So that's the third observation about the text. The last observation says, fear him. And one aspect of who he is highlighted, him who is able or has the power to destroy soul and body in hell. But he says, not to fear the wrath, but fear him. Fear this God, which parallels multitudes of texts. Now, we obviously have just now finally come to the crux of this whole study. We are to be those who fear God. This is a fear that we are to embrace. There are fears that we can use for our good, our protection, and so forth. And there are fears which are sinful. This is a fear that we are to embrace, to encourage, to develop in high amounts of our character. This is a fear we are to embrace. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8 as we begin to get into this subject a little bit. Isaiah 8, 12 and 13. Isaiah writes, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy." So when you hear about a conspiracy, what is that? A conspiracy is, oh, there's some plotting going on and something bad is going to happen. Because, you know, there are these people over here who are doing this. That's a conspiracy, right? Something's going on behind the scenes and we're going to be in trouble pretty soon. So this is what Isaiah is talking about. "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, direct assault, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." So, here is a command that we are to dread and fear God. In contrast to the fear of what men might do to us, what people might conspire to do. This is what is promised, if you turn to Jeremiah 32, promised in the New Covenant. As the people of Israel are going off into exile, God brings about this prophet. He brought the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah specifically to let the people know what was going to happen after the exile. And so there are many lessons there, but in Jeremiah 32, verses 39 and 40, we have one of the most wonderful promises of this entire prophecy. Verse 38 will start. "They shall be my people and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that will not turn away, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." It's a glorious promise. We are going to have the fear of God. Now, it would not be a glorious promise if he was talking about the kind of trembling and quivering and hiding ourselves kind of fear. That wouldn't be a very nice promise. But this promise obviously is couched in the terminology of a blessing to them. It is going to be a blessing. "I'll not turn away from them, from doing good to them," or doing them good. How am I going to do good to these people? How am I going to endlessly, faithfully do good to them? I'm going to put my fear in their heart. That's a blessing. So how is this a blessing? Well, first of all, in contrast to the old covenant people, I can't stop to show the prevalency of this, but over and over and over in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, throughout the historical portions, endlessly these people were terrified of their enemies. And they were constantly running to false gods and all of these different things they did because they were afraid. They were afraid of the nations that were coming upon them. They were afraid of other people. They were constantly, they were over and over fearful of all but God. They did not fear God in their hearts. They feared all the things around them. And it's almost, if you start looking at it in this light, and you look at all the uses of the word fear throughout, you'll see this again and again and again. These people were terrified of those around them. And so, partially in contrast to the Old Testament covenant people, The Israelites, they were just constantly reproved and chastened and condemned because these fears dominated them. And so what Jeremiah is saying is, it's going to be different. My people, verse 38, they shall be my people and I will be their God. There's going to be a change coming. And in chapter 31, just one chapter earlier, verses 31 through 34, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord, know the Lord.'" So there were these faithful people who were saying, "Know the Lord," because they weren't. They were talking to their neighbors, and their neighbors didn't know the Lord and didn't fear God. And they would say, "Know the Lord, know the Lord," and they didn't. In this new covenant, this new blessing would come, in which, as he goes on, "For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So this is the promise of the new covenant, that we would know him, that his people, his new Israel, would know him, would fear him, Jeremiah 32:40. So this fear is different. This fear is this respect of this great God, this honoring of him, this cherishing of him, this holding him majestically in our eyes so that we might follow him. We might have his law on our hearts. This is the new covenant community, the God-fearers. This is what we are, if indeed we are a true church. I'm not a member of this church, but I'm saying a church that gathers, if it is a true church, it is made up of people who have come into this covenant and truly fear him. They know him. They love him. They love his law. That's God's new covenant people. They are God-fearers, from the greatest to the least. And so this is what Matthew 10 was calling them to. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear this God. This is what we're called to. This is what these disciples were called to. This is the covenant that God has with his faithful people. Now think about what this is. You probably heard the term covenant. You don't think about it a lot. This is God swearing an oath on his life. He is for you. He is swearing an oath to care for you. So is this what Jesus was talking about when he said, "You're of more value than many sparrows"? I think so. This is an oath-bound promise that I will be your God and you will be my people, and I'm going to commit myself, my life, to you. This is a marvelous thing. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And I think that's what is being talked about when you come to a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 13. Paul is speaking to his young apprentice, and he's writing to him. And this is an often used passage when we talk about fear. But I think it's often taken out of context and not really understood. He says in verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now you see the same themes, these themes of death, suffering, difficulties. But he starts off saying, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And then he continues. Verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed." See, shamed, suffering, all these themes. "For I know whom I have believed." This person, whom, not what I believe, but whom I have believed. "And I am persuaded that he is able, he has the power to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So these same themes, these themes of shame, of cowering, of punishment, of suffering, of difficulties, are all couched in this idea of the God who will keep me, the God who will be faithful to me, the God who I follow. I've committed it to that day, not just temporary, not just something on earth that I'm looking for now, but an eternal day. An everlasting day. That's what I've committed to. And so how can these things move me? So, when he talks here about God has not given us a spirit of fear, he's not obviously talking about the fear of God. He's not given us the kind of fear is not that immoderate sinful fear. That's the kind of fear we've not been given. A fear that goes out of bounds, that cowers before others, that is afraid of things that might happen to us if we follow him. That's the kind of fear we haven't been given. We've not been given that kind of spirit. No, we've been given a spirit that is triumphant and that will last till the last day, till the end of time, through all eternity. And so we don't cower. We don't have that kind of fear and timidity. Our hearts are fixed on a God who is able. A God who has given us power. Look, the God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Power. Power that we have that can overcome our fears. And the accompanying graces of love. We have a love for God, a love for his people. This is abiding in us. This keeps us going. And a sound mind. Remember this morning, we talked about and also in Matthew 10, we said, okay, let's look at this fear. And we said, okay, let's analyze who are these people? What's going to happen in the future? What are we doing? We're engaging our brains and thinking soberly. Thinking with a straight head on our shoulders. Okay, what's the reality here? We're stepping back from our emotions and we're saying with a sound mind, with a sober look, what's the reality here? And that's supposed to help us in our fears. So, all of this passage in 2 Timothy, when it talks about not being able to spirit of fear, It's all couched in the same kind of language that we've been talking about our fears, the things that can terrorize us, that can make things that make us recoil or get obsessively, compulsively thinking about something that might bother us or might harm us. What we are to have is a sound mind. And that sound mind says, wait a second, who's the God I serve? What has He promised me? Who am I? I'm His child. And so when we think about these things, then we can be courageous. Then we don't have that spirit of fear. But we've been the context of this kind of passage helps us to think about fear in a different kind of way. Because it's about reflecting on who God is and who He is to us. And so, how do we embrace this fear of God that will keep us in the way, keep us flourishing? How do we do this? How do we embrace this fear, the fear of God, and grow in it? Before we begin, I just need to say a couple of things. Only converted people, regenerate people, can actually have this in their hearts. There are people who can be terrorized of God or think sweet thoughts about God, but if they truly don't have a new heart, a heart given them, planted in them by God, the promise of the new covenant, I will give them a new heart. I'll give them a heart of flesh. Those are the only ones who can actually fear God truly. They can play around the edges of it, but they can't actually have it. So they can't actually be comforted by it. They can pretend that they're comforted by it. They can think that they're comforted by it. But it is only with a new heart that you can have this. And so just in passing, if you don't know Him, or don't know that you know Him, pursue that. Know that you know Him. Know that you truly do believe. Because the blessings of a new heart are absolutely unimaginable. There's nothing that compares. From darkness to light, it's pursue Him. Pursue knowing Him. And also, I just need to say, we will never be perfect until glory. As much as we pursue the fear of God, pursue not being fearful, we are still human. We are still plagued with that sinful heart that is never going to be perfect until the day that Paul talked about. We have committed it to that day. In that day, all will be made right. Then we will have perfect fear. And thirdly, we must meditate these things into our hearts. We must actually ponder them and let them sink in. This is not something you can do in a cursory way. So our friend John Flavel, at least the edited version of him, he says, we must not think that the bare reading or remembering of these following rules, he gives 12 rules for how to have a non-fearing heart. We're not going to go over those 12. I'm not going to use his 12. But he says, we must not think that a bare reading or remembering of these things will suffice. We must work them into our hearts through fixed meditation and live in the daily practice of them. It is not the explanation of a case to a physician, nor his written prescription that cures a person. If he ever expects to be healthy, he must take the bitter and nauseous medication, even if he hates it. He must abstain from unhealthy food, even if he loves it. The same principle applies to the things he's about to say. So you have to contemplate these things, bring them to your heart. Even though they're promised in the new covenant, there's also the commands to fear him. So, like in most things scriptural, you have these promises that seem absolute. They seem to be totally from God and have nothing to do with us. And yet you still have commands to do them. It's like that in everything, and here also. If you are a child of God, you've been given the fear of God. It's your gift. He's committed to you, but you still have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You've still got to pursue this. You've still got to make the effort. So, I'm going to give just a few helps that might help us on our way, lead us on our way to having a deeper fear of God. In the interest of time, I'll just mention a few of them without turning to the various passages. But first, be comforted. We've talked about this a bit. Be comforted by God's oath-sworn commitment to be your God. He will never leave you or forsake you. That's what Jesus promised. He would never leave you nor forsake you. This is the kind of thing that brought the Apostle Paul resolution in Acts 20, verse 24. He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem and he knows there's problems coming. And people are saying, don't go, don't go. And they're trying to make him afraid that these bonds and afflictions are coming. And he responds in verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So people are telling him, you're going to be in danger. There's trouble coming, Paul. There's trouble coming. And he says, these things don't move me. These things don't move me. And then he testifies about himself almost in the third person. None of these things move me. He doesn't say, I'm not moved. He says, none of these things move me. I'm not changed by what you tell me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race. So he had this sense of needing to honor God with his entire life and being, and didn't have an exaggerated love of his own life, as we talked about this morning. He didn't have an exaggerated love of his life. If it was going to end, it was going to end. It's God's time, God's place. I'm not going to be moved. I need to follow my duties to God. And whatever God brings, and the fact is, he didn't end up dying in Jerusalem. He had some time where he was able to minister and encourage the saints and write letters. And he really had quite some amount of usefulness when he went off to Jerusalem. He was quite useful for some time. Spent a couple of years in prison, but he was able to write letters, fellowship with the brethren to come and visit him, encourage them, train them in some of these things. So, as with Paul, be comforted by God's commitment to love you and to be your God. And next, meditate on his promises to protect you. Meditate upon his promises. See, he has given specific promises of protection. If you're going to think about him and think about your fears, then you need to meditate on what he himself has promised. Not a vague idea of, I wonder if I can trust God with this. Well, start thinking about his promises. What has he actually promised? 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, no sin will overtake you. Romans 8:28, he'll work all things together for good. That's a promise. cling to it, hang on to it. Psalm 91, verses 14 and 15. We'll just turn to that one. Psalm 91, verses 14 and 15, where the psalmist says, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him." God is speaking to the saint. "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Now when we see some of these things, we say, well, wait a second. People do actually suffer and they do have trouble. And they do sometimes not live long lives. What do we do with that? Well, the fact is, he does do all of these things. He will be with him in trouble, it says. It doesn't say he's always going to deliver them from trouble, but he's going to be with them. So when they're in trouble, when we're in trouble, if trouble does come, God has promised that his presence, his being, will be with us to encourage our hearts. So be ready for internal help if that trouble comes. "I will deliver him and honor him." Now, I think this is a promise for eternity. There will be honor. There will be final deliverance. Sometimes there will be temporal deliverances. Sometimes the people get let out. Peter is put in prison and he's released. He is delivered. Sometimes that happens. God had more for Peter to do. God wasn't done with Peter, so the gates come open, the angel comes, and he's let loose. God's purposes. James, on the other hand, this is his head. Deliverance doesn't always come in this life, but deliverance in the final day will come. And then long life will certainly, eternity is a long life. That is a long, long, long life. So, I think these promises, "and I will show him my salvation." I will show, when he gets here with me, when he comes to be with me in heaven, I will show him salvation. I just think, if we think about that, what does it mean? I will actually show him what the ramifications and the realities of salvation actually are. They are probably more than we can grasp right now. But in that day, when we have new eyes and our flesh is not clinging to our bodies, this sinful flesh, we are going to see salvation. We are going to understand this marvelous thing. And we are going to be in awe. He is going to show us his salvation. So passages like these, meditate upon them. If you're in trouble, who better is there to protect you? Who better? I just do need to read Flavel. One of the things about John Flavel is he sometimes came up with some of the most wonderful illustrations. So he writes this. "If you had a trial pending in court for your estate, and your heart was distracted with cares and fears about the result of that case, yet someone very skillful and faithful assumed responsibility for your case, what a relief it would be to you if he were to say to you, 'Do not trouble yourself about this business. Do not lose an hour's sleep over this matter. Commit it to me and trust me with its management.' What a burden would be lifted as soon as you committed the matter to him. You'd be able to eat with pleasure and sleep in quietness. Committing the matter of your fear to God would give you much more ease and quietness. His power, his wisdom, and his faithfulness are greater than anything found in people. So if you had a difficult court case coming up and suddenly the greatest lawyer in the world in that discipline came up to you and said, "Hey, hands down, we got this. I know exactly how to handle this." Wouldn't that bring relief? Oh, good, because I had this really shoddy lawyer. I don't really know if I could trust him. I wasn't sure, you know, what was going to happen with this case. It looked pretty questionable. That would bring you comfort. Well, we have a great God who has made promises very similar to that. Romans 8:26, the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. When we don't know how to pray, He knows how to argue the case. He makes intercession for us. He goes before the court and says, "Hey, this is the way it's got to be, Lord." The Spirit intercedes for us. John 14:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name. This term, helper, is a legal term for a lawyer, an advocate. So the Holy Spirit is going to come and be our advocate, our lawyer for our case. God Almighty is our lawyer who is going to make sure the case turns out in our best interest. John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is the best lawyer a man or woman, a boy or a girl could have. These are our lawyers. The Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus are the ones who are arguing our case. So we need to have a heart that is encouraged and trusts this. So let me just encourage you how this impacts your life. I'm thinking now of 1 Peter 3. We'll just look at another couple of passages and we'll be done. I'm going slightly long, but I hope not too bad. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is addressing wives. And he takes up this subject of fear. And he's talking to wives who have unconverted husbands. And he speaks about the way they're supposed to act and so forth. And then in verse 5, he continues this discourse and says, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Or afraid with any fear. It's just the same use, fear and fear. "Who are not afraid with any fear." So what is he saying? He's saying, woman, you've got this husband and either he's unconverted or he's just not very wise. And you don't know if you can trust where he's leading you. And the Lord calls you to submit. And so what's going to happen? Are you going to follow? Or are your fears going to overcome you? Are your fears going to cause you to shrink back and rebel against him and turn against him and argue with him and nag him or whatever you might do? No. You're to have the quietness of the heart of Sarah. Now, it's interesting with Sarah. You think about her. Here's this poor woman. She's living in a nice, comfortable home in Ur of the Chaldees. And God says to Abraham, "Let's go. You're going to another land." And she goes along. And she continues following him in all of his little adventures all over the Middle East. So it's interesting that Sarah is the example here. But this is a daughter of Sarah, someone who says, "I am not going to fear the terror that might come. I'm not going to imagine in my mind what might happen to me if we follow this man's course of action. If he leads us in this way." No. I'm not going to be afraid with that kind of terror because I trust God. That's what he says earlier. In the former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves this way. So he's putting the same kinds of contrast. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to hopefully help my husband make better decisions along the way if I can do it in a respectful and nice manner, but these are the kinds of things in a very practical world that help us as we think about fear. It's very natural to be afraid of some husband who's made some bad decisions in the past, and whoops, here we go again, another one's being made. No, I'm going to trust God. I need to trust God with this. Leave it in His hands. He will take care of me. He will watch over me. And so we see some of the practical outworkings of this. And so, again, I'm thinking in terms of the future of this assembly. Here you are, gathering together, and you have no pastor, no shepherd. That's the normal way of things. Who's going to guide us and lead us? Are we going to go in the right direction? Is everything going to be okay? What's happening with us? Well, the same principles are valid. First of all, it's a proper concern. You are to be concerned about it. And you're to do whatever you must in a responsible fashion to deal with the circumstance as it is. And praying and seeking for a man or men to come and lead you. But don't be overcome with fear. Trust God. This is His church. He is the great shepherd. He will bring you the right man at the right time. And only He knows who that is. And He might right now, that man might not yet be ready. He might be being prepared. He's going through things right now. He's experiencing certain things, whatever they might be. And you need to trust God that He knows the very hairs of your head. They're all numbered. He cares for you more than the sparrows. He will watch over you. He is preparing you. And that men or those men who will lead you at His right time. The call is don't fear. Don't be consumed with your concerns about that. Trust God for the life of this assembly. And I believe you have been doing that, and God has been blessing your faithfulness to Him. But continue. Continue. And just one last thing. This is the last couple passages to look at. They're both associated with one another. Just as an encouragement, sometimes we do fall to fear. We're overcome by it. 1 Samuel 21. We have the story of David. He's been chased around by his enemy Saul for quite some time. Maybe years. And he finally decides, I just need to get away from the land dominated by the Israelites, controlled by Saul. I need to go to the land of the Philistines to get away from him. So, possibly a wise and judicious way to hide himself from the terror that was after him. It was clear Saul was going to try to kill him. No question about it. So, he goes off into Gath. And verse 10, 21:10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s'? Don't you remember who this is? And who was it that Saul actually killed those tens of thousands that were being mentioned in the song? It was Philistines. It was a bunch of Philistines. Goliath, from Gath itself. It was Philistines that he had slaughtered. So they're saying, wait a second, isn't this the guy? Now David took these words, verse 12, to heart. And was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Very much afraid. Not having his heart set on God, or God's promises, and he feared. He feared deeply. And so he thought, okay, I know what to do. And so he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched the doors on the gate, and let his saliva fall down his beard. So this is his answer. Okay, I'm afraid, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to fool them and pretend that I'm crazy. And it worked. They said, oh, you know, we have enough crazy people around here. Okay, leave them alone, let them go. So that's what he did. So he's very much afraid. Well, if you turn to Psalm 56, it's fascinating. The title, if the title is correct on this psalm, it says, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. So if this is referring to the same time frame, we can see that even though David succumbed to this fear, at least temporarily, verses 1 through 4 say this, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up, fighting all the day he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Achish from Gath. What can flesh do to me? I'm going to trust you. So even though he had this temporary fall, we can see his heart was fixed on the fact that he was trusting God. And so his commitment, his pattern was going to be trusting God. So yes, beloved brothers and sisters, you might fall to fear. You might succumb to cowardice in a moment. You're caught off guard. Something happens. But is your commitment to trust him? To say, what can man do to me? That is going to be helped if we indeed put our trust in God. We fear him. We think of his majesty, his might, his power, his wisdom. Contemplate his attributes, who he is. Study him. This is your God. And you can then live in greater peace and joy and comfort in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Lord God, only you can give us such a heart. We pray that you would do so, that you would be with us, that you would be our God and we would be your people. Thank you for this time that we have had. We pray in Jesus' name, to his glory. Amen.